Okay, 1 John chapter 3, we're down to verse 8. Second half of verse 7 and the first part of verse 8 gave the nature of the two categories that John is looking at here in a context. The category of the believer who is abiding. First is the one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. And then the other category, the unbeliever, in verse 8, he says the one who practices sin, does sin, literally, is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. The beginning when? The beginning, we looked at it in Isaiah 14, when he rebelled against God. That's the beginning in view here. Not the beginning of his creation. That would make God the author of sin and evil. And that's clearly not the case. And now we pick up with the second part of verse 3, or verse 3. Second part here in chapter 3, verse 8. The deliverance from the practice of sin. The provision is made. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Well, we need to look at this and see what's in view. Let's go to the throne of grace in prayer first. Most gracious Heavenly Father, as we once again open the Word this morning, we pray that you would challenge and encourage each of us through the truths of your Word. May we recognize the importance of our understanding of all of Scripture. It's important, every aspect. All Scripture we need to recognize is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, for correction, for instruction, righteousness, that we might be made adequate, prepared believers. It's there. We need to make the choices to make your thinking ours. And we just pray that as we continue the study this morning, that that would be the case, that it would be our desire to know you through your word this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. See, the nature and the results or consequences of sin make inevitable God's opposition to sin. He and his perfect holiness cannot have any contact with sin or evil. That's why the unbeliever, the sinner, to have a relationship with him must come to the cross, must believe that Jesus Christ died for him, died for the sins. He paid the price for them. And as we mentioned in closing, so that they would have their sins forgiven, so that they would have the righteousness of Christ imputed to them, and that they would have eternal life, all because of his work on the cross, and makes it possible for us to have a relationship with him, not only today and tomorrow and next week, throughout this life, but for all eternity. Now, we see an aspect here in the second half of verse 8, the divine provision in Christ's coming and his mission and coming and going to the cross. And really expands on verse 5. What did he say up in verse 5? He says, and you know that he appeared, the incarnation, unique person of the universe, God becoming flesh, taking on a body. As John makes very clear in John chapter 1. And you know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. He came to deal with the sin issue and going to the cross. But now we have another aspect here brought out in this second half of verse 8. That we're children of God, abiding in him, delivered from the penalty and power of sin, is realized only through the work of the Son of God. All of that is His work for us. God took the initiative in procuring and providing salvation and our redemption through Jesus Christ. And here He says the Son of God appeared for this purpose, that He might destroy the works of the devil. Another aspect of salvation and the provision that He has made through Jesus Christ. Here's a place, I'll just point out, that the King James actually has the word order better than the New American Standard. Because the "for this purpose" is first. It's smoother English, maybe, to put it the way the New American Standard has it: for the Son of God appeared for this purpose. And what is that purpose? That He might destroy the works of the devil. But literally, it's "for this purpose the Son of Man was manifest," or appeared, "that He might destroy," so that, literally, "He might destroy the works of the devil." Son of God, Weihas. Here's that unique word that John uses only of Jesus Christ, the Son. First of seven times in this epistle. And it underlies the true identity of the one who appeared to crush the power of sin and Satan. He appeared. Same word we've seen. Verse 28. Chapter 2, or 3, verse 2, twice. He appeared. He appeared. Means something becomes manifest, is seen, observed. He appeared. It speaks of His visible appearing. This time, again, the incarnation. And it points back to His, you know, and the thing is, it doesn't say He was born. It says He appeared. Became visible. It says He existed before the incarnation. And it speaks of, and it's consistent with, the pre-incarnate, or pre-existence of the eternal Son of God. Pre-existence. What's His stated purpose here? That He might destroy the works of the devil. Presents Christ's redemptive mission as it relates to the devil. Relates to the great rebeller. The great spiritual antagonist of God and mankind. The ultimate rebeller, if you will. He puts the works here in, is plural. And it points to the massive activities and achievements of the devil in actively working to deceive mankind into pursuing sin and rebellion against God. And this would include all of his counterfeit systems of religion to get man sidetracked from the real issue of Jesus Christ and His Word. All those counterfeits out there. All of these works have a certain coherence as being prompted by the personal hatred and rebellion of the devil himself. Prevailing human suffering and death are the result of Satan's work of leading mankind into sin, deceiving Esau, the woman, at the fall. But the man sinned willingly, knowing the issues. He chose to sin anyway. He says here that he might destroy. Puts it in the aorist tense, which says, look, there's a historical point of time. There's a time in history when this occurred. It was a decisive event. What's he talking about? Goes back to the cross. And I would take this, that he might destroy, that historical event goes back to the cross to refer to Christ's victory over the devil on the cross. But remember, he's still active, still seeking to prove that God is a liar. I mean, all the way back at the beginning, what did he challenge Eve with? Has God really said? Has God really said that? Think about it. And then she ends up going through, and if you compare what was told them and what she in chapter 3 there says, she started adding to and distorting. She wasn't paying attention. See, in the cool of the evening when the Lord came through the garden and they had Bible study, she started wandering off, wasn't paying attention. But I know nobody here would do that, you know. You're always right on, keep paying attention, right? Yeah, okay. I forget who it was, sent me a cute little joke on an email the other day. And the Sunday school teacher was bringing the kids out of class into the auditorium for church, for the regular service, to go with their parents and stuff. It's just, she's admonishing them to, you need to be quiet when you come into the auditorium. You need to be quiet. And one kid leans over and says, yeah, because there's too many people sleeping. You might wake them up. Nobody would sleep around here. Might destroy. See, we get, when we're, those false teachers we talk, don't let yourself be deceived. Exercise some discernment. Well, has God really said? Is this really what the Word of God says? When it's clearly laid out, your eternal future is secure in Christ. Whatever the basic issue is, He'll always try to get you to challenge that in your thinking. Has God really said that? You need to be firm in your convictions. This verb that might destroy here does not mean to annihilate. Don't take it there, because it doesn't mean that. Luo is the word. Basic meaning is to loose. This is actually looks like that in the Greek, but that's one that the first verb that when you're studying Greek, basic 101 Greek or whatever they want to refer to it, this is the one they use to learn how to conjugate first person, second person, third, all that stuff, So you get that. But anyway, luo is the one. To loose, to break up, to give release to something, to render powerless, to render inoperative. On the cross, Christ in his victory over the devil broke the chains of sin by which the devil had brought mankind under its domination. He broke the chains. You can realize that by believing in Jesus Christ. And then, of course, moving on with the Word of God as a believer. See, in 1 Timothy 2:4, when it talks about, it's the desire of God that all become believers. That's the first part of the verse. But the second part is, and that they would move on to maturity, that they would grow. So, a lot of believers come to faith in Christ and never go anywhere spiritually from that point on. They're too busy in life. They've got too many other priorities for all kinds of reasons. Hebrews chapter 2, just back a few pages. Talks about this slavery to Satan. Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. Since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, became flesh to go to the cross, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. The power of death. He used, well, we see here, we keep on reading. Where's this power? The power is through fear. Fear. Look at verse 15. And might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. See, when you come to faith in Christ and start growing and maturing in the Word, fear that He holds, that chain that He holds you, a fear should be broken as you start growing and maturing and get that foundation in the Word of God. See, Satan, you got to remember now, he is in reality, from the point of the cross, a defeated foe. He's a defeated foe. But he's still out there actively operating. There are several theologies out there in the Reformed variants that actually teach that Satan isn't operating today. He's not out there. Those are basically the ones that say, oh, Revelation is already fulfilled. It's already completed. It was all done when Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD and all that. There's a lot of them out there that teach that. A preterist viewpoint of prophecy, but it's wrong. He's a defeated foe. But we as believers, as individuals, can find release from his clutches only by personally believing in Christ, being identified with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, and recognizing that there the power of sin was broken. And we saw that when we studied Romans chapter 6. And as we grow and mature in the Word and the precepts and understanding of what character we should be reflecting in our life, now that we're children of God, should take on a whole new thrust in our life. This undoing of the devil's works and breaking the power of sin, effectively initiated at the cross, is now going forward through a Spirit-empowered ministry and communication of the gospel, and will ultimately be consummated at Christ's return and the incarceration of the devil. He will be bound, Revelation 20, 1 through 3, for that 1,000 years of the millennium. Towards the end, he will be released for a time. We'll instigate another rebellion. And then God will take him and he will be put in the lake of fire for all eternity. Verse 9, chapter 3. Now, get back to some more tough nitty-gritty here. The basis for deliverance from sin here, the new birth. What's verse 9 say? No one who is born of God practices sin because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. Again, dealing with some absolutes here. Amplification of verse 6. No one who abides in him sins. Here John gives the reason, the documentation for the statement he made in verse 6, in the first part of it. And no one who abides in him sins. That's a strong statement. The abiding believer does not sin. The one who, chapter 1, verse 7, walking in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship and we're cleansed. Abiding, walking in the light, basically talking the same thing. But this first statement, no one who is born of God, and there's that practicing again, poieo, doing. They're consistent. I'll give them that all the way down through here, but it's the word. See, I'll just show you. You know, that's the word for doing, and that's the word that's all the way down through here. And that's the one for practice. Doesn't quite look the same, does it? But anyway. I think they're trying to emphasize the present tense aspect of it, which is okay, but they need to speak because there is a difference in nuance there. But anyway. Doing sin. Literally, we take it in the Greeks as everyone, having been born of God, does not do or keep on doing sin. Again, expressing this universal assertion, which allows for no exceptions in this group, the abiding believer. Born of God. Born. Perfect tense. So what is he doing? He's going back and said, look, there was a point of time when they believed in Jesus Christ. The reality at that point is the new birth that's in view here, with the result he is now, even at this point, a new creation in Christ, a new being in Christ, and always will be a new creation in Christ. The full phrase here, born of God, declares the action of God in regeneration. It occurs here for the first time. Now, we saw up in verse 29, it says, born of him. But it's talking about God. Here you have it spelled out, born of God. And it's used repeatedly, several times, to the rest of the epistle. But this, you know, you can go back to John chapter 1. It says the same thing. John is very consistent. In John chapter 1, verse 12. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right, the authority, to become children of God. To become children, born once, technon. Same word he uses here in our context for children when he's emphasizing that born aspect, family, relationship. Even to those, see, the receiving is believing. Even to those who believe in his name. Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but what? But of God. Born of God. Same thing he's saying here. Born of God. Concerning every born again individual abiding in Christ, John asserts they do not practice sin. They do not do sin. As I say, this is a restatement of the first part of verse 6 where his abiding in Christ was used to indicate his relationship being reflected in his conduct. If we're abiding, we're going to be walking in the light. We're going to be reflecting the character of Christ. It's going to be readily observed. That inner nature is going to be observed. See, here, though, in a context, the empowerment that is being emphasized is the new birth, being born of God. Now, the King James here renders this phrase, doth not commit sin. And it can be easily misunderstood to mean that he does not commit an act of sin, which we know is not true, and would deny what we saw back in chapter 1, verse 8, 10, and chapter 2, verse 1. And John further explains here the born-again abiding believers not practicing or doing sin by adding a phrase here. Because his seed abides in him. His seed abides in him. Now, rightly they have capitalized the H on his. Because the seed here is not from the source of man at all. The indwelling of his seed, he says, motivates and empowers the believer's conduct. So we need to identify, what is this seed? What's the seed here? Well, three common assertions are made here related to the seed. And this is, it's only found here, this designation, his seed, appears only here in John's epistles. But it is understood a number of different ways. First, it may denote the Word of God or the gospel message as the regenerating agent, the tool that produces, when believed, the new birth. And we'll look at a couple passages there in a minute. Well, let's just go ahead and do it now. James, just back, go to James chapter 1, verse 18. We see this, the word being the tool used. He, in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth, speaking of regeneration, by the word of truth. Say it was the word communicated that we believed, the tool, the agent here, so that we might be, as it were, the first fruits among his creatures. Also in 1 Peter chapter 2, or no, chapter 1. Verse 23. Just over a couple pages here. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls off. But the word of the Lord abides forever. And this is the word which was preached to you. It's everything we look at out there is falling apart, degenerating, but not God's word. And that's the point he makes in there towards the end, as he quotes Isaiah. The grass withers, the flower fades. The word of God stands forever. We need to have that firmly, and boy, just have a strong grip on that. This word will not come back void. Every jot and tittle will be fulfilled, every aspect. So there is an aspect, the Word of God, as the gospel message, as the regenerating agent, a tool. Maybe that could be the seed here. Secondly, others take the term more generally as designating the divine principle of life, the new birth, the new life itself, which God implants in the believer at salvation, part of the whole regeneration aspect. The new birth, the new life. Third, still others suggest that the reference is to the Holy Spirit as the life-giving agent. Now, when you think about these three, the Word, that new life, the Holy Spirit, All of them are involved in one being born again. But the question before us here is just, what does the seed refer to here? Because look, he's talking about no one who is born of God, there's the act of regeneration, keeps on doing sin, literally, because, and here's, he gives the reason, because his seed abides in him. His seed. And he cannot sin because he's born of God. And I think you can make a case to some degree for all three of those. But the term seed, or the word is, sperma is the word for seed, is not used anywhere in Scripture directly of the Holy Spirit. But we know the Holy Spirit is directly the agent of regeneration. You go back to John chapter 3 and see that very clearly. In John chapter 3, several verses here. So he makes a statement generally in verse 3. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, literally born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. No basis of relationship. And you get down to verse 6 through 8. He says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Born of the Spirit. Jesus here in a context clearly establishes the Holy Spirit as the agent of the new birth. Plus, as we've seen, after salvation, he is the one who empowers the believer and develops Christian character in the believer through the means of the Word. The Word taken in, believed, and applied. So the Holy Spirit is intimately involved in all aspects. But the seed here, I believe, is the new man, the new life that is given in regeneration, in the new birth, at the time of the new birth. I mean, we're new creations in Christ, and that's what he's talking about there, 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation, new. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Perfect, active, indicative. Perfect. This is that new things have come at a point of time that you believed and are going to be there. This new life in Christ. The new life. Whose life is it that you have? Huh? Go over a couple pages. Galatians chapter 2. Verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered himself up for me. It's his life in you. We can't forget, though, that the Word of God is the life-giving means, the tool which the Holy Spirit uses, when believed, to implant and develop this new nature in the believers. That's the point of James 1:18 and 1 Peter 1:23 through 25. But the seed abides in response to faith. The Holy Spirit causes the seed of the gospel to produce the fruit of the new life, the new nature. And John's second statement concerning the born-again believer is, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. He cannot sin because he is born of God. Now, this statement takes us back to and further again explains the statement in verse 6, the first phrase. No one who abides in him sins. As you might expect, this statement, especially when taken out of context, as it often has been, is the occasion of much discussion and much distortion. Some perceive the assertion, and he cannot sin, to be difficult or even inconsistent with John's teaching, as we saw in verse or chapter 1, verse 8 through chapter 2, verse 1, when he says, look, you know, I'm writing these things so that you might not sin. And here he says, oh, you can't sin. But is he saying you can't sin or that new nature can't sin? I mean, stop and think about it. Even the most mature believer, even Paul, recognized the strength of that old nature, and it caused him grief at times, and he responded to it. And if we're honest with ourselves as believers, we know that. It's there. What is John telling us here then? He's making a strong categorical assertion grounded in the moral incongruity between the practice of sin and the nature of the divinely bestowed new life. Contrast again. Light and darkness going back and forth. He had a strong contrast between verse 3 and 4 of this chapter. You know, the one who recognizes what is his in Christ, when he returns, he's going to have this resurrection body and all is his, and it has an impact on his life today and the choices he makes today, purifies himself. And then he moves right out. There's a contrast between that and everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness. He's drawing those contrasts. See, being born again, being in union with Christ, having this new life, sin, then, is antithetical to this new nature. It is not to be the norm. The provision is made so that it is not the norm for the abiding believer. It's there. But see, the abiding believer has chosen to continue to apply the Word of God, the principles, the precepts, to live within the sphere of the moral will of God. And seeking to understand what John is teaching here, we must keep in view the force, again, of the present tenses, doing sin, cannot sin, as suggesting, again, the habitual practice of sin. John insists that the believer's inability to continue in the practice of sin is due to the fact that he has been born of God. It's a new birth, a new family relationship. The desire not to sin, implanted by that new birth, reflects the nature and purpose of God to eliminate sin in the life. While the old nature within the believer, which is still there, continues as that inner urge to yield to the allurements of sin, the world, and Satan. I mean, you can read all the second half of Romans chapter 7 from about verse 13 to the end of the chapter, and you see the reality of Paul's struggle with his old nature after salvation. He's talking about it after he became a believer. He's not talking about before before the cross at all in that context. It is this moral incompatibility between the believer's old and new nature that seems to be reflected in John's what is apparently inconsistency. And I don't think there really is, but it appears that way on the surface. There is a conflict, is there not, within us? Paul deals with that. Galatians chapter 5. Very clear. There's a conflict between that. Well, look at it. I like this section here because it's also pertinent here, I think. In verse 16, you have, but I say, walk by the Spirit, his term for walking in the light, the John's term, and you will not by any means it whatsoever, really strong, double negative with a subjunctive mood, says, you will not carry out by any means what? The desire of the flesh. It's still there. But he's talking about that same thing almost that John's hitting here in verse 9. The abiding believer isn't going to sin. Well, when God the Holy Spirit's empowering and you're walking, making right choices within a moral will of God, that's the case. But he recognizes verse 17, there's a struggle there. The flesh, that old nature, sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. But we have to come to grips at some point that the strength of the Spirit in us is related to how much of the Word of God is in you that you're willing to believe and apply in your life. See, that the flesh and the Spirit, these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please, you desire. I like verse 18. Verse 18 just takes the law right out of sanctification. One of many verses that do. But if you are led by the Spirit, walking by the Spirit, verse 16, led by the Spirit, he's empowering your life. What does it say? The conditional statement says, if this is true, you're led by the Spirit, then the hypothesis here is also, what's it say? True. You are not under the law. Okay. Being led by the Spirit is to be our life as believers, is it not? A walk of faith. But see, faith needs an object. How are you going to walk if you don't know the Word? You don't know where... See, that's what illuminates your next step, is the Word of God. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. How are those that... There's so many out there, so many different groups teaching sanctification. Oh, no, you're not saved by keeping the law. But you've got to live under the law to live the Christian life. Hogwash. That's not walking by faith. And that verse 18 says, you know, if you're trying to walk under the law, you're not being led by the Spirit. They're diametrically opposed to each other. Oh, back to our context. See, the conflict that's there that Paul talks about in Galatians 5:17 proves the reality of the new birth. Before you come to faith in Christ, there is no conflict there because it's all one-sided. We're all under the old nature and that's all. That's it. You know? F.F. Bruce, interesting theologian who wrote many, many commentaries, depending on who he was writing for, because see, you got to remember, if you read commentaries, depending on who their publisher is, they put demands and things on them. And a lot of these guys, I've seen some of his commentary, excellent, on a book. And go to a different, he'll write another commentary for another publisher, another series, same book, And it's so middle of the road washed down because they won't let them cover what's really there. It's for me, if I was in that, of course, it's a choice you have to make, I guess. If you're going to be published, you've got to do what they want you to do, I guess. But writing in one of his commentaries here on this section, he says, the new birth involves a radical change in human nature. For those who have not experienced it, sin is natural. Whereas for those who have experienced it, sin is unnatural. So unnatural, indeed, that its practice constitutes a powerful refutation of any claim to possess the divine life. John's antithesis are clear-cut. That is, you know, between the abiding believer and the unbeliever. Well, they are to be understood in the context of his letter and of the situation which it presupposes. Any attempt to weaken them out of regard for human infirmity or to make them less sharp and uncompromising than they are is to misinterpret them. I think he's right. As I said Wednesday when we started it, this is a tough section. Hard. Hard to communicate. One that you have to pay close attention to get all the points and stuff. John's present tense assertion here, he cannot sin. Literally, not he is able to go on sinning. Or does not do sin. This does not declare a perfectionism, which insists that the believer can arrive at a point where he no longer is able to commit an act of sin. Some try to do that with this verse, but that's proof texting. What it says is that that new nature, the seed, cannot sin. Think about it. When we sin, is it our new nature that sins? Was it involved at all? No. Think about it. We as believers have two things in us that cannot sin under any circumstances. Can't be involved with sin. And that's that new nature and the indwelling Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, and if you want to call it the new man, whatever, the new man, the new nature, the new life in Christ, which is really Christ's life being lived out through us from the point we believe in Christ. Sin never flows from the Holy Spirit or from the new nature. I mean, think about it. Can the divine nature sin? Look back at 2 Peter 1. 2 Peter 1, verse 4. Verse 4 says, for by these, which is the referring back to the virtue, the last line of verse 3, by his own glory and excellence, the word there for excellence of virtue, speaks of moral excellence. What's observed? It speaks of a characteristics, a virtue that's observed, displayed, put on active display. For by these he... And of course, it really is going back to what he did for us. Really goes back to the demonstration of that character on the cross. But anyway, for by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, in order that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature. It's a divine nature. That new life. That seed. Having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. That's talking about the old sin nature. The divine nature is yours in that sense. That new life. That new seed. The point you believed in Christ. Now, back to our verse 9. So our verse here then gives the reason, the basis for his statement in verse 6, that the abiding believer does not do sin or keep on doing sin. This does not rule out the fact that we can choose to not be abiding believers, to walk away from that and become spiritual rebels against the will of God, become lawless,
as he talks about in verse 4. But one strong point made here is that for the believer, the continual practice of sin, or sin as a regular pattern of life, is incompatible. It's not his desire for you as a believer who has the new life in him. And that new life itself cannot sin. See, living continually in sin, the lawlessness, the anomia we saw from verse 4, a lawless life brings strong conviction internally and corrective discipline from God. If there is no internal conviction, which we can ignore, it's harder the first time to ignore it, but as we continue our operation out there in sin, it becomes easier and easier. Just like I saw the other day, a guy being interviewed that had been finally arrested after having traveled on the in the culture on the riding the trains around the Southwest, especially from California to Texas and back all over the West. And I guess there's a whole subculture out there that does this, rides the trains. And they'd had this series of murders for a number of years. And they finally, a couple of detectives did some really good work, and they finally traced it down to this one guy. And they finally caught him. And in that interview, they had a tape, videotaped interview with this guy, and it was fascinating. And he eventually broke down and just wept. As he said, finally come back. But he says, you know, he says, the first time, it was hard. And he did it with knife, if I remember right. Never shot. It was always with knife or his fists. He was a strong guy. And, but it kept, every time, it was easier. After that, I started seeking, desiring to do it. It became a point where he actually was looking for someone to do it, to kill. So he went from that strong aversion. See, if we keep moving in that old nature's direction. If I'm not mistaken, I remember right, if this was the one, some of the worst criminals, when they show them, they have their religious symbols around their neck or someplace, usually. And this guy did that. But anyway, of course, the question here, how long does God allow a believer to perpetually live in rebellion? Weeks, months, years? We don't know. We can't answer that. Only He can. It's His choice. How long? Because He controls the life. How long that life you have that spark of life in you. And I don't think we can conclude that, as we'll see when we get down to chapter 5, verse 16, when he talks about sin unto death. Nowhere in Scripture is that sin defined. And he can give you all kinds of arguments, but it's, well, I think it's this and this. Strictly speculation on your part. Word of God doesn't say. It's just that perpetuation over a period of time that eventuates that God finally, after the discipline, whatever it's not responded to, He finally takes it. But God many times leads them around to challenge you and me. Because a believer out of fellowship and going in this direction often is very difficult to deal with. It's a challenge to us. But anyway, another issue. Now, the next section here, which we'll pick up Wednesday night, he gets into the family relationship aspect. And he goes back again and looks at the observed conduct as we relate to one another. And this, as we go down through the rest of this chapter, he has some strong illustrations here that are sometimes kind of biting, challenging to each of us, if we're thinking believers. But I trust this morning that what we have here is a group of abiding believers seeking to live within a sphere of the will of God and honoring Him in their life. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we're indeed thankful this morning that you have blessed us with this time that together to study your word. We just pray now as we move out into the next few days, to the rest in our life and deal with the issues of work and whatever, that uppermost in our minds and thoughts will be your word, our relationship with you, and that would be our desire to bring honor and glory to you through our lives. Each day we have that opportunity to challenge, that challenges us to live in a word, to reflect the character of Christ, and to have impact for you. And we just pray that that would be the case. And we would remember those this morning who may be here without Christ, without hope, not having believed in Jesus Christ, and therefore don't have the forgiveness of sins. They don't have that perfect righteousness they need, or they don't have the gift of eternal life. We pray that they would recognize that they can have these things by faith in Jesus Christ and his perfect completed work on a cross for them. We'd also remember, especially as we close, Bernie in the hospital down here at Aurora. We just pray that you'd be with her and comfort and encourage her, and may she get back on her feet very rapidly so she can return home. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.